2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed or is inspired and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the ideals and thoughts of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. And finally, 2 Peter 3:15, but honor Christ or the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Be always ready to give a defense, that is a reasoned defense, to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Father, we come to you today. We come acknowledging that you are the Lord of the universe, that you created it, that you loved us and have given us a roadmap of how we should live our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the difficulties in dealing with a passage from an exegetical or a verse-by-verse approach is that we tend to fall into two dilemmas. One is, and there's a metaphor for this, you lose the forest for the trees, or you see the trees and don't see the forest. And it's when you look at the Ten Commandments, they're important. I know in Kids Club last year, I really think that it's important that we understand the implications of them and how they affect our lives. And we talked about initially that if you look at the Old Testament, there are three elements to the law of the law. There's the religious law that was to govern how Israel was to live. It was a theocracy. We don't live under a theocracy. We're maybe going to live under a dictatorship, but right now we live under a different form of government. They had a theocracy where Yahweh was Lord, and so he regulated how you're to live your life within the society. There was the moral, the religious law. How do you, how, what happens when you sin? How do you get back in right relationship with me? And that's been fulfilled in Christ, we know from the book of Hebrews. But there was also the moral law, and the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, are that moral law, and they are applicable to all societies. Now, it's interesting, the West is committing intellectual suicide, and we're going to attempt to live a society without moral law. So we're going to make up our own. We said the French tried that in the French Revolution, and it was a disaster. But that's part of the problem. So the problem is the Ten Commandments are in a structure, the structure, and we started in chapter 19, of a covenant relationship of Yahweh and his people. How do you live? And these laws are moral laws, and it's for any society, not just for Israel. And so he starts with, called, Luther calls the left hand part of the law on the right hand. So he starts with four commandments. There's, I'm the only God, have no other gods before me. No idols, you can't make any images of me or representations of me. Because, and we went into the book, Romans chapter 1, and how that's a problem. You're to not take my name in vain, and you're to remember the Sabbath. Then that deals with man's relationship with God. And then The 5 through 10 deal with how do we deal with one another. But they're all within a framework of a covenant relationship. So the first in that is honor your father and your mother. That's a basic building block of society. And we said that it involves more than just your mother and father. It has to do with all authority, that God has designed us so that we're not autonomous. That means we don't work, operate on our own and whatever I think. You know, it's part of the problem of evangelicalism is we've gotten away from a hierarchical view, and we think everybody is equal and everybody has an equal view of Scripture. And nothing, there's nothing I detest more than, well, this means this to me. There was a German philosopher in the 19th century that developed that thought. His name is Schleiermacher. and it is the bane of the evangelical church today. It does. I don't care what it means to you. It's what does Scripture mean? What it has a context within history and tradition, and it isn't just up for you. Well, I know it says this, and that's the problem with millennials. Well, I know that abortion is bad, but it's just, you know, I feel that there could be a problem with that, and so we have to, you have it. And so that is not valid. It isn't what it means to me. It's what does it mean within the context. And so in that vein, I wanted to go over the sixth commandment. It says, do not murder. Now, I talked a little bit, it's the Hebrew word rachash, and it has the idea of premeditated murder or accidentally taking the life of another. It's not that the King James mistranslated it, do not kill. It does not mean kill. They are told to kill murderers and rapists and things. So it is, and you know, this has created a problem for people that only believe in the first version of the King James. And it was clearly they didn't understand the Hebrew. The Hebrew word there is murder. And there's a difference between murder and kill. Now, what are the implications are there more than murder? And it has to do, that includes euthanasia, that includes abortion, that includes other elements than just going out and stabbing somebody or doing a drive-by and killing them. You know, in California, it's the latest state, they have just passed a law, it's going to be implemented here in the next 30 days. There's a lawsuit going on this, on it's called compassionate death. And so if you feel that you have a terminal disease and you want to die with dignity, you can kill yourself. But there's a twist to it. They're making the doctors prescribe it. If you go to a doctor, he has to tell you, well, you know, if you're feeling bad, or if you're depressed, or you have a genetic defect, this option is available to you. Well, this is it's sheer madness. Euthanasia is wrong. We don't have the right. And suicide is wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that a believer can't get in sin and commit suicide and they're not going to heaven. That isn't an unpardonable sin, but it is against the principle of God and the covenant relationship that he's established with man. And the point of the 10 words of the 10 commandments is this is how a society functions. So the state has the right to take lives in a case and it has a moral obligation. You know, I've talked about that. When I worked in Switzerland, I guy that was my boss's wife was very liberal. She and she said, "I'm opposed to the death penalty in all cases." Well, it's interesting. Massachusetts is one of the most liberal states in America, but when the Sanayoff brothers set off the bomb in the Boston Marathon, they got the death penalty. People understand that there are certain crimes that you forfeit your life when you do that. And that is a legitimate function of that. So enough said on that. So we come to the next commandment is do not commit adultery. You know, we tend to, in churches, we tend to want to downplay certain words. And it was interesting when we were teaching the kids the Ten Commandments in Kids Club, it kind of makes you squirm, but what does adultery mean? You know, and you kind of have to use euphemisms and you kind of have to play around. The Bible is actually much earthier than we think it is. If most people understood Hebrew and they read the book of Jeremiah, they would be shocked at how earthy he is and how vivid. It doesn't shy away from using language. And why does he say don't commit adultery? The Bible does make a distinction between adultery and fornication. But adultery is basic to society. If honor your father and mother, establish authority is the basis to a society, adultery is what destroys it. You know, I had a friend that I worked with, and he's been my 10-year project. First time we went out to lunch, and he said, you know, I want to cheat on my wife. Has God forgive me if I cheat on my wife? And I, you know. One of the things is, if you go out to lunch with me, don't ask a question if you don't want an answer. I'm going to give you my answer. And I said, well, God can forgive you, yes. Then we went to 1 Corinthians. The problem with it is all sin is sin. Homosexuality isn't a worse sin than some other sin, but there are consequences to certain sins. And moral sins have consequences that you can't just brush under the table. Now, we live in a fantasy world now of open marriage in certain people, and the lines are being destroyed. But I said to him, well, and we went to 1 Corinthians. I said, there is a, and we're going to get into this here, so I'm not going to go to it. But there is a consequence to adultery that doesn't exist with other sins. It destroys a relationship that's foundational to society. The building blocks of society, the Bible, are the family and government. Government is established to rein in the old sin nature of man, who is, you know, contrary to the liberal view, and I've talked about this before, there's one thing you never have to teach a kid, and that's how to lie or how to sin. You have the most adoring little kid, and they come out, oh, aren't they fabulous? By the time they can talk, they can lie. No one had to teach them that. It's innate within man. And there is a problem. So adultery has to do with the most basic building block of family. That you don't, adultery will destroy it. So why, how do we consider this? Well, we consider sexuality to be a good gift of God. God created sex. You know, there is a false view of the Victorian view of sex. They were just as crazy as we are today. They just kept it quiet. If you read the Victorian literature, I mean, they're quite crazy. I mean, all societies are like this. But they kept it at home. They didn't, you know, just don't let me know you're cheating. Well, that's the problem. And it always creates a problem. But in Genesis, it says, so God created man in his own image, and he created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. He didn't create them Adam and Steve or Eve and Edie. He created them male and female. And God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. That's a basic fundamental. God created man and woman separate. Now, I don't want to get off on a transgender rant here, but we live in a society that says, now, gender is optional. This is pure nonsense. You have a gender. Now, you can reject it. You can do other things, but the society won't function if there's no society that's ever functioned this way. So he created male and female. How do we do? We honor marriage as God's institution. It's a lifelong union of one man and one woman. There are exceptions. He says in Genesis 3, this is why, and actually that's chapter 3 of Genesis is an interesting verse, the end verse there. How do you take that? And I think that my opinion is it's an editorial comment by Moses. And he says at the end of Genesis 3, he says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both man and his wife were naked, and they felt no shame. Moses is given an editorial comment in Genesis. This is why God created males and females, that they would be a bond, a union. It's an institution that God has established to sustain the society. And whenever you have a society that isn't based on a family relationship, you have chaos. This was the explicit intent of the progressives in America at the beginning of the 19th century. Woodrow Wilson and Theodore Roosevelt thought, how can we destroy it? We want the state to rule everything, so we will destroy the family. Well, how do you do it? Social Security. What does Social Security allow you to do? Instead of you live with the parents and the grandparents, most Indians, they don't know anything about this nonsense. That's how you live. The grandma comes and lives and does that. But in our society, you fractionalize it, and when you get old, the kids take care of the parents. What does Social Security allow you to do? Well, I don't have to take care of them anymore. It's a problem of the state. And so the kids live in New York or wherever, and you don't see it. It destroys the family. The family is set aside for that way. Well, that's how God commanded it, to be a family. In Matthew, Jesus says, but Jesus told them, in talking about divorce, he says, he wrote this commandment for you because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, God created man, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate. So he designed that. He wants that. God intended that sexual intercourse, and you know, I'm sorry if I'm offending, but that's really the best way to explain it, is for the marriage partner alone. Now, a lot of you know I drive Uber, and it is appalling. I'm driving the attitude of the society today, even among Christians. It is no longer a shame to shack up and live with somebody before you're married. I'm not saying it's true here in our assembly, but I'm saying if you go out and you drive around, you'd be amazed. I mean, it is just, well, why would I get married? You know, and what's happened is this is all part of destroying the society. In Hebrews 13:4, it says, marriage must be respected by all, and the marriage bed is kept undefiled, because God will judge immoral people and adulterers. And we're implied in this is to control our sexual urges in a God-pleasing way. He says, for the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all men, instructing them to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our God, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And John says, finally then, brothers, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us, that you must walk and please God as you are doing, so that even more, for you know that the commandment we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is God's will, to control your own bodies in sanctification and honor, not with lustful desires like the Gentiles who do not know God. This means one must not transgress and defraud his brother on this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of these offenses. And we also previously told you and warned you, for God will not call you to impurity, but to sanctification. Therefore, the person who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has given you his Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians, he's talking there, well, that's how we live our lives, to control our sexual urges. Now, this requires a certain amount of self-control. And what have we created? A generation of total lack of self-control. Well, if it feels good, I should do it. God wants me to be happy. My sister-in-law, this was her argument for her first marriage. God wants me to be happy. Therefore, I need a divorce. My response was, I missed that verse. Was that in the book of Hezekiah? No. He wants us to be content in where he's placed us. And it doesn't mean we're necessarily happy. Happy is a construct of the 19th century. If you ask somebody in 1700, any place in the world, are you happy? They would look at you with a face and go, what are you talking about? They didn't have any idea what you mean by happiness. Happiness is a choice. What we want is contentment with what he has, and that brings us a ease in life. Well, what does God forbid in this command? Well, he forbids divorce except for marital unfaithfulness. Now, there's a debate within the church about this, and I don't have enough time to get into this. There are basically four views, and we could go into all the verses on this. One is, once the bonds are broken, you're free to remarry. There is another view that if you are married to an unbeliever, and Paul contemplates this, especially in the first century, everybody had grown up in the Christian church. And so he says, you have a believer and you have an unbelieving spouse. If they want to leave, let them go. You don't institute it. You have made a bond of marriage. It's a covenant. You abide by that covenant, but if they want to leave, let them go. It's fine. If the unbelieving spouse wants to go, let them go. Now, the question is, what does that mean? Are you then free to remarry? Well, my view is not until they remarry or they die. And if we had time, we would look at Romans chapter 7, where he deals with that. But the other view is that once they're gone, you're free to remarry. But there are only two conditions in Matthew. He says, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He says, they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate. Why then, they asked him, does Moses command us to give a divorce paper to send her away? Now, historically, this is interesting. There were two schools of thought in Judaism. There was Hillel and Gamaliel. And one group said, if the wife burns the toast, it's over. Let her go. Jesus is actually taking the more conservative view and saying, no, there are only two legitimate grounds that you can divorce. It's not that burnt toast. The burnt toast view was common in the first century among Judaism. She burns a toast, pat it. You're disagreeable. If that was the case, I would have been gone a long time ago because Abel would have never put up with me. He says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. And I tell you that whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. In 1 Corinthians 7, it says, for the unbelieving husband is set apart by God by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart by God by the husband. Otherwise, the children will be corrupt. But now they are set apart for God. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him go. A brother or a sister is not bound in such a case. So, if the unbeliever wants to leave for abandonment or divorce, Jesus gives an exception. And he says, that's legitimate. Now, you don't have to. He's not saying you have to divorce them. A person can say, I forgive them. And they do that. They haven't broken the bond. But this is why in the Ten Commandments, you know, we have people say, well, I don't sin anymore because God is, you know, I have the word of God. Well, Jesus pointed out the hypocrisy here. Nobody can let, Jesus takes this and says, oh, well, that's fantastic. But if you think about it in your mind, you've committed this sin. Not that you've overtly gone out and done it. You know, that's a problem. Nobody is pure in their thoughts all the time. And what do we have? We have forgiveness in Christ. Instead of denying sin, 1 John says, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Instead of denying sin, we confess it. And when we confess it, he forgives us. God also forbids sexual relations between unmarried persons. And the Bible recognizes this. So you see in Jacob, for example, that it's a different culture, but it recognizes this is wrong, but it's not as bad as adultery. Because adultery breaks the bonds of two that are joined together. So fornication is wrong. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, run from sexual immorality. Every sin a person commits is outside the body. On the contrary, the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So he said, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. And there are consequences to that sin. Our whole society is living as if there are no consequences to that. Included in this, God forbids sexual sins such as rape, homosexual, incest, sexual child abuse, and pornographic material. All of this is implied in the command, don't commit adultery. You know, one of the biggest problems with the internet wouldn't exist as it is today without pornography. Pornography has run the development of pornography. Flash videos, all of that was for porno sites. I mean, it used, and, you know, I studied ancient, there was pornography in the 5th century BC. It was just pictures on pots. So it's nothing new, but God is forbidding that. He says, because it's setting up a false dilemma. You know, when I was raising our kids, I tended to try and look for non-believers that agreed with me because I thought that was more powerful. There's actually an unbeliever at Rice University that did a very detailed study on sexual relationships, and he found out that the more sexual partners a partner had before marriage, the less likely they were to have a successful marriage because you're constantly comparing one another's that makes you discontent. This is unbelievable, but he's recognized that what God said, don't commit adultery, don't fornicate. Why? He's protecting you to love the one that you have a permanent bond with. And that's for our own protection. And when society rejects that, it's a problem. Romans 1:26 really summarizes. This is why God delivered them over to a degrading passions, for even their females exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Their males in the same way also left natural relations with females and were inflamed in the lust for one another. Males committed shameless acts with males and received in their own person the appropriate penalties of their error. So Romans 1 is about that whole problem. So he forbids sexual impure thoughts and desires. He wants us to be clear in what we think and say. It says, in 1 John says, therefore be imitators of God as dearly loved children and walk in love as Christ or the Messiah also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrifice and fragrant offering to God. But sexual immorality and impurity or greed should not even be heard among you, as is proper for saints. And coarse and foolish talking, therefore, we should not be doing that, but giving thanks. Let's go to the next one now. The eighth commandment: you should not steal. That's fairly straightforward. What is the basis on that? Society, a covenant is a relationship where we're content with what we have, what God had given us. Contrary to Robert Tilton and the prosperity gospel, God has not promised every believer a house in Stonebriar that's $5 million and 28,000 square feet, and you have a $10,000 a month electric and water bill. If you just believe God, he doesn't promise us that. We're to be content with what we have, what he's given us. This is so repulsive to me to think that the poor brother in India or Bangladesh or wherever that is living on $50 a year somehow is cursed because he doesn't drive a new Mercedes and live in a $100,000 or $100 million house. No. God is blessing us, and we're to be content with what we have. And because of that, we don't go out and take from somebody else. We don't steal. What does it mean? We should fear and love God so that we don't take our neighbor's money or possessions or give them in any dishonest way, but help him to improve and protect his possessions. We're to help our neighbor, we're not to steal from our neighbor. Now, this gets into an interesting way of how we steal. We can steal time, we can steal material. You know, that's one of the biggest problems at work. Well, you know, you need a dictionary at home for your daughter, and you say, well, I got this dictionary, I'll just take it home. No. We don't take that home. You know, you pay the price and you say, I'm content with what is given me. In Leviticus 13 says, you must not be unfair in the measurements of weights, lengths, or volumes. You are to have honest balances, honest weights, and an honest dry measure, and an honest liquid measure. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, that's a rebuke to the government. You know, the Romans started this. Part of the problem in the late Roman Empire was they didn't have enough money, so they debased the currency. So you start out with a currency that's, let's say, 1 troy ounce of silver, and then you start putting copper in it, and you get a little, it looks the same, but you're debasing it. God is saying here that you are not to debase it. You're to give a full measure. You know, you don't do what the companies do, you know, most of you can't remember this, but when I was a kid, you bought coffee in a can, and it was 2 pounds in a can. Well, they still got the same can today, but it's 11 ounces, so they've cut a pound out. It makes you think that you're getting 2 pounds, but you're only getting 11 ounces for the same money. So what they do is they lower it for the same price. It's a way of raising prices without apparently raising prices. They just give you less. Well, this is all wrong. We should have fair and honest measures, weights, lengths, and volumes. In Proverbs it says, the wicked man borrows and does not repay, but the righteous one is gracious and giving. Ephesians 4 says, the thief must no longer steal. Instead, he must do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. So instead of stealing, instead of looking for the shortcut, now, the rubber hits the road. I don't know how to pay my bills. What am I going to do? Well, it's never a good solution to steal. The whole society is based on it. Now, if we ask, and what did God do for that? What was the welfare system in Israel? Anybody want to venture a guess? If you were a farmer, what couldn't you do? You couldn't, you what? Right, you left the edge of the field. That's what Ruth does. She goes out and gleans. You only go through one time. You didn't have combines and take everything to the ground. And they could go out, work fair. They could go out and they could take from the edges. So you don't cut the field to the outer edges. You leave the edges there, and the poor can then go work for it. They can do it. You don't give them something for nothing. There's dignity and honor work. He says, don't steal. We don't steal. We don't do that. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, in fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he shouldn't eat. We shouldn't expect that others will pay for us. That's, in effect, stealing. Now, but the Bible does make a distinction. The truly needy, those that are disabled, yes, the society takes care of them. You know, Paul makes that distinction among the widows. He says, widows indeed you're to support. You know, this comes up when missionaries go into a foreign land. You know, you have polygamy. You go into Africa, you bring the gospel there, and you say, you can only have one wife. So you got a chief that's got 8 or 10 wives. Well, what's he going to do? He's going to keep the 18-year-old. And put everyone else out. Well, what are they going to do? The only thing that's open to them is basically prostitution. No, you don't do that. You don't put them out. You keep them. You live with the society what it is, and you take care of them. But the idea is, unless they're truly needy, they're to work for what they get. They're not to expect others to do it for nothing. So, in this, we don't do not steal. The idea is that we don't take something that isn't ours for no reason. Now, when we show our real needs, God may move people to meet those needs. And it doesn't say that we don't share with one another, but it is we don't take what isn't ours without them offering it to us. And trust that God will take care of them. If you look at one of the famous missionaries of the 19th century, is a guy named Hudson Taylor, and they had a most of you know the story of that. They had an orphanage, and they didn't know how to support him, and he would just pray. And God would provide for them in miraculous ways. One day, the famous story, they didn't have anything to eat, and there had been a famous banquet, and they didn't know what to do with the food. They said, let's take it over to that Hudson Taylor. Let's go. All of a sudden, they opened the door, and here's a whole thing of food. God provided them. They didn't go out and steal the food. They waited for God to provide the food for them, and that's really the basis of faith-based missionary work. And Paul's idea in the first century was he went out and made tents. Now, the church gave him gifts so he didn't have to work, but he didn't go out and steal from people and say, well, it's God's will that I survive and do that. So next week, we're gonna finish up the last two. Father, we come to you now. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have established a covenant with the nations, and especially with your people. We thank you that we are commanded to honor our spouse in thought and deed. We're to be pure to them in every way. We know it's impossible apart from your Holy Spirit convicting us of sin and directing us to humble our hearts before you and to realize that it is only through your power we're able to fulfill any of these commandments. It's so easy to slip into, well, I deserve this, and take it without earning it. Yet we know you provide all great gifts and all good gifts for us because of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.